If you do not believe in the sovereignty of God, quite frankly, I'm sad for you. For 13 years, I've been coming to this church. For 13 years, at this church alone, I have seen the sovereignty of God in many small ways and many large ways. Many times, and this really doesn't have much to do with the message, but it does tie in, so just hang on with me for a minute. Sean and I will be talking about or dealing with something. And his message, or the message I have already prepared, is on the exact subject. It has not happened once. That would be a coincidence. It has happened numerous times. Today, I'm teaching. This was not planned. I got a text on Friday. Jake, I'm out. Okay. I already had a message pretty much prepared because it's sixth season and we kind of know this kind of stuff goes on. He did not read my message. He did not look at my text. He literally said, "What's your title?" These songs were for his message, his verses, his opening scripture, his communion scripture was for what he had orchestrated, for what he was teaching on, and it falls directly in line with what we're talking about today. You cannot plan this unless you're the God of the universe. It's absolutely amazing. That's free information, by the way. Now we'll get into the message. We're in James chapter 1. We're finishing chapter 1 today. We have been going through the book of James. This is a new book. I've been starting it some time ago now. I forget how many months. I never looked. But I get to teach it off and on. We're in James chapter 1. We're verses 19 to 27. James chapter 1, verses 19 to 27. We're going to read these verses, and then we're going to start into this. James chapter 1. 19 to 27. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, aka everything I've just mentioned, including this, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer. He is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty and perverseness, being no hearer but forgets, but being no hearer who forgets, pardon me, but a doer who acts will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit the orphans and widows in their afflictions and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Today's sermon title is Christ-like Christian Living. Christ-like Christian Living. We have to remember, James was written to those in exile, to those persecuted, and those who were just generally going through a really hard time. They've lost their homes, they've lost their jobs, they're in dire straits. Yet James does not use this as an excuse or a reason to slack off in the other areas of godly disciplines. Just because times get hard does not mean that Christians can act ungodly with those around them. And thus today, we are going to dive into how James teaches those believers that are going through that persecution to live godly lives with those around them, how to live godly and honestly with themselves, and Christ-like with those in the local church body. Starting in verse 19, It seems pretty straightforward, does it not? Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Open your ears, close your mouth, and stay calm. Really, that's how you can sum that up. But what is the reason James transitions to this point? Why did James change the subject? In light of what James has been already discussing, he's logically began to transition from living amidst trials and tribulations to living with sin and temptations, and now he has begun to discuss living as a Christian in the world in general. So first we see that James says, know this. Know this. This is not some idle piece of information that James is about to expound. This is an important truth. Know this means heads up. Listen carefully. Pay attention. Don't dismiss this. In light of everything that I've taught you so far, this is key importance. This is not just important for whom it was written. This divine knowledge is also important for all of us here today. What James is about to explain and what I am going to attempt to expound is important for each and every one of us here today. It is important for the members of Christ's church who only attend on Sundays, to the member of Christ's church who seems to be involved in pretty much everything that's going on. It is important for the leadership of Christ's church, whom he has appointed, for those to listen, understand, and apply this. Why? Because, beloved brothers and sisters, we are all Christians, living in the same world, serving the same Christ, and thus we need to be all following the same example. The example of perfection, the example of selflessness, the example of being God-focused, the example of Jesus. So it is says here, my beloved brothers, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to listen. Quick and slow. Speedy and sluggish. Ready and inactive. The comparison that James used is quite clear. We are to be crazily active in one area and completely inactive in two other areas. First, we're to be actively hearing. Let everyone be quick to hear. Now, people hear in a variety of ways. People speak in a variety of ways. My kids were playing together. Now, this is when I was writing this some time ago. This is a while ago. And they were supposed to be doing some work in the office, cleaning it up. And they kept fighting. They kept fighting. They kept fighting. Because they're kids, right? They get on each other's nerves sometimes, and it's a poke, poke, prod, prod. They fight, and then they weren't doing their jobs, and blah, 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 blah. So I go in there as dad, stop talking. Do your job, stop talking. The only time you're allowed to talk is to come out and get some more information about the job that you need to get done. I'm in the kitchen, I hear, shh, shh, shh. What is going on? Well, come to find out, they verbally stopped talking and started using what little sign language they knew to continue on with their fighting and their playing. They were still hearing each other without actually talking. However, the word hear, the word hear used in this context has a much deeper connotation with it. We are to be not just hearing what is said, or what is being communicated to us. Almost anyone can do that. Actually, just listening. But we are to understand it. We are to grasp the concept and consider what is actually being said. This gives the idea that we're not just to take things at face value, but to weigh them in the light of the truth of God's word as to what is being said. I'm going to be completely honest. One of my pet peeves in life, one thing that frustrates me a lot, is when someone goes to another individual and complains to them or talks to them about what another person did. Okay? That happens. Sometimes you're looking for advice. That doesn't bother me if you're looking for advice. My pet peeve with this is when the individual who's receiving the information only believes the one side and only listens to the one side and only investigates the one side of the information. They're not hearing the whole story. No matter how hard we try, we never give the full story. There's always another perspective. There's always another side. So that's one of my pet peeves, just listening to one side and shutting out the other. I've seen it happen way too many times. Pet peeve in life. Because that's not actually listening. And that's not actually understanding. That's actually listening with prejudice. Listening or hearing with understanding means that you're wanting to know the truth. Whether you're listening to a sermon, case in point, here or online, listening to a friend, maybe listening to a pastor for advice, listening to a family member, doesn't matter who you're listening to, we always need to be listening, truly listening. We must teach ourselves to be quick to hear what is actually being said, what is being said and what is trying to be communicated. And then test what is being said on truth and primarily the truth of God's word. How many marriages would be saved if they just, the two spouses stopped and actually tried to listen the right way? But James doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say, you know, be quick to hear. He says, slow to speak, slow to anger. The word slow here has the negative use of the word that we would get after our children for saying or calling someone. James is stating that we are literally to be slow to apprehend or believe. Literally, kids, don't repeat this at home, please. Parents, if they do, don't blame me. It means stupid in mind. That's the connotation. Slow. Literally be stupid about your anger. Be stupid about your speech. Now, I won't say that word again, so we're good. So, you ever get to a point of a learning curve in work? The concept is hard. The information that's being given to you is literally overwhelming. You can't grasp it. And I mean, you struggle. And I mean, struggle. You struggle so bad that you want to quit. You want to give up. You wish you could just get it, but no matter how hard you try and how much you long to understand, the concept seems to be without your grasp. And then you see them, that student, that coworker that doesn't seem to have a hard time at all. And not only have grasped the concept, they seem to have mastered it. This lack of ability to grasp and understand is actually how we are to react when it comes to our conversations. We are supposed to speak less, like the idea of we don't know how to speak. We're supposed to not get angry, to the idea of we don't know what anger is. Our speech and our anger should be so slow, it should make us look like we've not grasped that concept. Now, I'm not talking about doing baby talk. But there's a reason why James says this. This is not just a principle he's just throwing out there for fun. This is a well-versed principle. Proverbs has a lot to say about this. I'm going to read a few verses, the last one being one of my favorite. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19. When words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 3. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. And I'm not going to read these ones, but you can look at 17 verse 27, 18 verse 13, 18 verse 21, 21 verse 23, Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verses 2 and 3. And then we have Proverbs 17 verse 28, one of my favorite ones. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. He who closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. I have seen that played out, and it is so true. People who talk more than they listen not only dominate conversations, they begin to get into the habit of speaking without thinking, and thus speaking foolishly. But what about this slow to wrath? Two verses I want to read about this. Qualifications for an overseer. 1 Timothy 3:3. The qualification of overseer. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome. Not a lover of money. Titus chapter 1, verse 7. Also a qualification for an overseer. As God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered. Or drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain. If the standard for the leaders, the overseers of God's church that he sets, are supposed to be people who are slow to wrath and not quick-tempered, then that is the standard we all are supposed to be striving for. Both of these items, being slow to speak and slow to wrath, do not come overnight. They are not just, oh, I need to do this, and it just happens. It takes discipline. Some people, it takes way more discipline than others. For some of you, this will seem one or the other or both like a walk in the park. Maybe you already don't talk a lot. Maybe you have to try and talk a little bit more. And you don't get angered easily. It takes constant self-discipline. It takes years of denying yourself, stopping yourself, failing, restarting. Most of you don't know the temper that I used to have as a child, as a teenager, and when I was first married. It could be a literal flash in the pan. But over the years, God has changed it. But to this day, it does not mean it does not exist. It just means I know I have to continually work hard at it for it not to be constant and not to be there. I know when I'm tired and I'm cranky, and yes, when I'm hungry, this is there. And that's when I got to be more on guard with myself. That's enough of verse 19. Now, we're going to spend, just so you're aware, if you're going, my goodness, how is he going to get through the rest of the verses? The first section sets the stage for everything else, and it's a domino effect. Verse 20. For the anger of man does not produce righteousness of God. Our anger, the anger that you and I generally have, is an anger that does not produce goodness in life. But why do we generally get angry? Let's think about this for a second. Sometimes it's betrayal. Hurtful words. Thwarted plans. Okay, I have a plan. This is a plan. Failings of others. Etc., etc. There's a whole slew of lists. Then anger arises and is generally due to something that has been done to us. I was offended. I was hurt. I did not deserve this. I should not have to deal with this. How can our anger produce the righteousness of God when our anger already, generally speaking, is self-focused and not God-focused? And the answer is obviously clear. It cannot. Our anger, no matter how justified it feels, no matter how pure we have conceived ourselves that it is, or convinced ourselves that it is, it never produces the righteousness of God. Sure, you may get the results you have wanted, but the ends do not justify the means. And this, what are we to do about it? James says, therefore. So in light of what James has written, in the understanding that we are able that we are to be slow of speech, slow to wrath, but quick to hear, in light that God is not glorified and honored with though when we lose it with our anger and we talk more than we should, we are to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Now, if James is telling them, the church, those Christians living in that day, to put it away, it means that the filthiness of the world and the rampant wickedness is something that needs to be removed from them personally. And not only removed, but replaced. It is to be replaced with the implanted word. The word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, the Word of God, which gets implanted in your life by the Holy Spirit, the implanted Word, which you take in when you hear the Word preached. You read, when you read the Word of God or listen to it. When you do devotions with your family. When you encourage each other in the Word of God. The implanted Word of God is able to save your souls. The Word of God is the living Word of God. It is the device that God uses to transform our lives from that of God-hater to God-lover. For one who despises the truth to people who love the truth beyond all else. Yet this change does not happen without any user input. You do not change just because you want to. You do not just happen to change by mistake. Whoops, didn't know that would happen. You need to put away and, as James says, then receive. There is an exchange here that happens. A denial of oneself and an act of self-control, which keeps you from the sin and applies the implanted Word of God. This is a Word of God that has been correctly, and I stress that, correctly taught to you. This teaching can be from many sources. These sources include, but are not limited to, your daily devotions, godly friends, that's ironing sharpened iron, podcasts, online messages, books, audiobooks, etc., etc., etc. However, the most important place to have the Word of God implanted and expounded to you, and I believe is to be the primary place, is here where you worship, or if you're visiting, at your home local church. Your elders are to be able to give and provide the primary source of your teaching. They're the ones that know you. They're the ones that pray for your soul. They're the ones that counsel you, and thus when we teach knowing you. We teach praying that God continues to change you and I. And I'm going to be quite honest and frank here. There is no greater joy as a teacher than to preach God's word and see it applied. No greater joy. And if those of you who have kids who have not taught and preached, there is no greater joy as a parent to teach them and drive into them proper manners and proper etiquette. And you think, they're not getting it. And they go somewhere and they do it. And you're like, yes. Or you tell your kids to stand up for one another. And weeks later you hear, oh yeah, I told him that wasn't nice because he was making fun of so-and-so. Yes. No greater joy. No greater joy. So that is verses 19 to 21. Now we're going to move to 22 to 25. That was living with others. You notice the outward projection with that? Now we need to live with ourselves in a godly Christ-like way. This section falls right in line with what James has just previously said. He just finished speaking about putting away sin, applying the Word of God. And here he now emphasizes that point and gives an example and reason as to why this is so important. And the example is a mirror. A mirror. They had mirrors back then. We have mirrors now. It's a very universal understanding. Have you ever sent your child or your friend's child to a washroom to wash their face because, you know, they had supper and now they got spaghetti all over it and you gave them the wipe and they went like this, I'm done, and it's still like all over? Go to the bathroom, wash your face, please. Then they return, their face is still dirty because they didn't look in the mirror. This is not what we're talking about here. Notice that the individual intently looks at his natural face in the mirror. Intently looks. This is not a glance or a quick gaze, but a long, intent stare. My wife and I love watching the old shows. Alfred Hitchcock is one of them. And one of the ones we watched some time back now, this man does this perfect murder, plans the whole thing out, sets up an invisible person, per se. He sets up a second personality so that this guy, this made-up person, will take the fall for the murder because he just wants his aunt's wealth. You watch him scheme. You watch him make and craft this false identity, renting an apartment, sending letters. So this guy would take the fall of the murder. And the entire time you think, man, how is he going to, he's going to get away with it. He's going to get away with it. This man was also, so you're aware, very vain. He constantly stared himself at the mirror. Constantly, it was annoying. Always grooming himself, ensuring he always looked his best. At the end, the inspector, the chief inspector, told him he knew that he had done the murder. That he and that made-up guy were one and the same. Confused, the guy gets up. He goes to the mirror and staring. He's like, how did you know? How did you know? And the inspector took his face and turned it. And on this side was a large, ugly scar. The man was so vain, as though he intently looked in the mirror, he intently only looked at the one side that was nice. And that scar gave him away. Though he was intently looking at the mirror, he purposely forgot the ugliness that he saw. Though he intently looked at the mirror, he purposely disregarded any blemish or flaw. And thus it became his undoing. So too is a man that hears God's word, understands God's word, knows of the sin that he or she is to turn from, and goes away from that source of God's word. He quickly forgets his sin and continues on in what he is doing, forgetting that ugly scar that is in his face. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself, goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But, I love the but. Love this. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty and of preservativeness, being no hearer, but forgets, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Okay, now I'm not into the health and wealth gospel, but I am into God's blessings. God's blessings do not always mean health and wealth, and quite frankly, I would argue that it rarely gives you physical health and wealth, but I will argue it will always give you spiritual health and wealth. Always. Things that we cannot acquire on our own, and that are much more valuable than physical blessings we always get from God's blessings. The reason we are here, that we are to hear God's word, is to see that ugly scar, to turn from the sin and turn to the correct actions as found in God's word. And when you do that, it says, you will be blessed in your doing. He will be blessed in his doing. This is not maybe. This is a positive affirmation. He will. This is a promise. There is no maybe. There's no rolling the dice. This is a promise, a guarantee, not from James, but from God himself. From the creator of the universe. The only one who has power over sin and death, and the only one who is able to bring you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, you will be blessed. If you're looking to the perfect law of liberty, and with the power of the Holy Spirit, changing. Casting out sin and applying the word of God. Now, there's an adage out in this construction world that gets said a lot, and I've got used to saying it a lot too. I've realized how much I've started saying it. And the adage is this: no good deed goes unpunished. No good deed goes unpunished. Now, this is a whole idea. Is you do something good and something goes wrong. You intentionally park on the other side of the parking lot because the parking lot's kind of full. You know what? I'm going to park at the end of the parking lot so that if space opens up, someone who actually needs a closer space, I'll let them have that space. And then someone dings your car with a shopping cart. Doesn't make sense, but it happens. Or, this literally happened a few weeks ago, you install lights and plugs all over the place for the contractors to work with. you have everything up and set up so nothing trips out. Or if it trips out, it's only tripping out one thing, like the breaker trips. And then someone unties your nicely wrapped up end of your string light. And if you don't know, the end of the string light has a plug on the end of it. And then that uninformed worker plugs in his power cord and runs it over to his machine. And that is not rated for very much. And he plugs in the machine and pops everything out. And unknown to him, I got that tied on to the lighting circuit. So as we're sitting there eating break, we are now in the dark. No good deed goes unpunished. No good deed goes unpunished. There's a point to all this. Because James is not talking about doing good things in general in life. He is talking about living your life according to the principles and the laws of God's laws, God's word. He is talking about living your life according to the principles and laws of what God has laid out. Not what man has laid out, but what God has laid out. An idea, this is a zealous student who is coming to class, learning and applying the information. James wants his hearers to be godly, eager students who hear God's word, read God's word, and see the changes that need to be made, and then the right and godly things get done. And is done by the power of God's Spirit. They go out and they do them, and that God blesses this. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, second half of verse 30. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. For those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. If my child says, I honor you, I obey you, I honor you, Dad, and everything I tell him he disregards, you don't honor me. So if God has told us what to do, and we decide not to do it, we are not honoring God. Simple logic. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce. And then what he says, then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. That was promises to Israel. The second thing I want you to see is how the person will be blessed. He will be blessed, and a lot of people stop there, but he will be blessed in his doing. In his doing. How does God do this? Asking the question like, how does God bless you in your doing? It's almost like asking a meteorologist what the weather's going to be and him always being right. He or she can make an educated guess based on the data, but the results are truly yet to be seen. However, there's a few principles we can look at that God points out. We know that God blesses, but he blesses in a plethora of ways. We know primarily spiritually, but here are some other things. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Obedience to your parents. Now, I'm not going to read it, but here's the summary of it. Obedience to your parents, which is obedience to God based on the fifth commandment, means you actually have a greater chance of living, of a longer life. Why? Because your parents want to keep you alive, and usually they've done that not smart stuff that has almost gotten them not on the right side of the grass. And thus, they're not trying to ruin your fun, but rather keep you on the right side of the grass. And through that, quite frankly, we learn through our mistakes, and we're trying to teach our kids that, hey, don't learn the hard way. This is the right way to do things. Luke chapter 16, verses 10 to 12, talks about being faithful. Being faithful in smaller things will build trust that you will be able to handle and be faithful in the larger things. It's very true. If you're not faithful in the small things at your job, no one's going to give you more responsibility because they can't even get you to do the simple tasks. So primarily, how God will bless you is in your walk, though, with him. As you grow in your knowledge and application principles of God's word, you draw closer to God because you're becoming more Christ-like. You are being led by the Spirit more. You are being aptly able to handle the throes of life because you have a more correct perspective of this life in light of the life yet to come. You are thus living more like you would be living in heaven. So despite being poor or rich, understood or mistaken, accused or excused, if you hold fast to the principles of God's word, you'll be blessed by God. So now James has expounded how to live with others, how to live with ourselves. He moves to the logical conclusion of how to live with the church body today, how we are to live with one another. And before we get into this, as brief as it will be, you must remember that you cannot do this if you're not doing steps one and two. You cannot live with each other. You cannot go through life together if you're ignoring and discounting or forgetting what James literally has just taught on. When you and I are living with others and correctly, with others and ourselves correctly, biblically, and with the Christ-like attitudes that we are supposed to have, that he calls us to, then living with the church will naturally fall into place. Verses 26 and 27. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit the orphans and widows in their afflictions and to keep oneself unstained from the world. There are many religions in the world today. There are many religious thinking people in this world today. And in today's world, in today's plethora of philosophies, in the cesspool of ideas and lies and twisting of God's word, many would say that they are religious. Do you go to church, even if it's only for special occasions? Oh, you must be religious. Do you believe in God? Then you must be religious. Were you raised in a church but just come and go now and then? Then you must be religious. Are you all-inclusive of everyone and their beliefs? Well, then you must be really religious. Yet this word religious that James uses here is not just a general one that's thrown around all the time. It actually indicates that the individual is giving the impression that they are fearing and or worshiping God. And let's remember who this is written to: the church body. He's writing this to Christians. So he's saying, listen, if you're going to that local congregation and you think you're religious, This isn't about someone else. This is about us here now. These religious ones we find are exposed by their own tongues. The man or woman who claims to be a worshiper of our God and yet fails to rein in their tongue only shows to everyone around that they do not have, in fact, true religion. Now, listen to what John Gill says here about the tongue, about this act of bridling the tongue. I love how he expounds this and teaches, because you think, oh, it's just a tongue, you know, my little gossip, little this. No, he goes into the full depth and detail. And this, if this resonates with you, that you act this way, he's talking directly to you today. And this is what John Gill says: but boasts of his works and speaks ill of his brethren, backbites them, hurts their names and characters by private insinuation and public charges without any foundation, who takes no care of what he says, but gives his tongue a liberty of speaking anything, to the injury of others and the dishonor of God and his ways. And then he says, there seems to be an allusion to Psalm 39 and verse 1. Here are some verses to correspond with what James is talking about. Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 and 35. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for the building up, as fits for the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Galatians chapter 5, verses 18 to 26. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envying, drunkenness, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, but the fruit of the Spirit, now look at the contrast, is joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. But those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. You see, those who are in amongst us, living life together, will not actively seek, Christians, good, like actual Christians, will not actually seek to destroy us if they are living by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Our tongue will show where we stand. A bridled tongue can actually be an indication of where you are in Christ. An unbridled tongue that causes hurt and dissension can also be a proof that you are not in Christ. But James finishes off with, true religion is this. True religion is this. I love the drastic shift. He goes, if the man thinks this is what it is. The stark contrast. James says in verse 26, if you're thinking about it, if you're just thinking if you're religious and having your tongue proving otherwise. But yet in verse 27, he says, verse 27 is pure religion. So here's the difference. Just because you're thinking doesn't mean it's right. James says, if you're thinking, that's fine. This is what it is, period. So put your money where your mouth is. James gives 2 points, 2 items that are acts of true worship of to God and true acts of fearing God. The first is visitation. The orphans and widows visiting them in their afflictions. When those who do not have a father and or a mother, and those who have had their husbands part from this love come into hard times, it is the duty, and now James is speaking to the church there, to the people out there, of everyone to pull together to help them. Now, that principle still applies here today. So it is the duty of everyone here to help. Now, not everyone can help each time. And not everyone is aware of the hard times when they're actually going on. That's just life. That's what happens. But do not condemn yourself if you call yourself religious and see one who in the congregation is fatherless or a widow and you don't have the means to help. But if you do have the means to help, if God's provided you with the opportunity to help, and you do nothing, how are we any better than the unsaved world? The pure, undefiled religion is to help them in the way that God has provided for us to help them. The act and duty of religion is so important, it's been actually established for thousands of years. We can see this in Exodus 22, Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 27. So my question is, if God has given us something, why are we so selfish at times to hold it back from giving it away? There, I was reading a book, I forget the quote, I forget the name of the author, so don't ask me about it. Or I was listening to a book, pardon me. And it said, there are times that God will give you something, maybe it's a bonus, maybe it's whatever, to hang on to for your fellow brother and sister, and when you don't give it to them, you're robbing your brother or sister. Who are we to ignore them in their need? It's a very simple, there does not need to be anything expounded on that, more than that. There's a need, God has provided us the means to fulfill it, we fulfill it. Second thing is, to keep oneself unstained from this world. There is an old illustration that I heard many years ago. I don't know by whom. I heard it when I was young, a lot younger. But it's never escaped my mind. There was a man, a very rich man, who had one daughter. Now, this rich man had chauffeurs, and he wanted a great, the best chauffeur for his baby girl, who is now of age and she was going around by herself. He wanted someone to drive her, but he wanted to vet this person himself. So he began personally interviewing these chauffeurs, and he got it down to the top four. So he began the final test drive, one by one. So these four men would individually drive the rich man all over the route he specified. And by this, he would make his final decision. The first man drove the rich gentleman around, and at the end of the route, it took them up this really steep mountain pass. And the first driver, wanting to impress this rich man, hopefully his soon employer, drove close to the edge to prove he knew where his wheels were and to prove he can act correctly under pressure. The second chauffeur did likewise, but he got even closer. He had the skills to get close to the edge, to keep calm under pressure, to make it to the top without an incident. The third driver was more skilled than the first two and way more courageous. He kept his wheel right on the edge the whole way up. Impressive. My goodness. The rich man, that was amazing driving. Third guy, got this. Can't get any closer, you put the car over the edge. The fourth chauffeur drove perfectly and flawlessly through the whole town. He starts going up the mountain pass, and he is so close to the mountain wall, he's almost hitting the mirror. And you can see he's nervous. And he's going up and up and up, and he makes it to the top. And the other three chauffeurs are sitting there watching as he's coming up at a crawling pace close to that mountain wall. And they're going, "We're good." The rich gentleman steps out, and all the time that they were waiting for, who gets this luxurious job? And he says, "You all did a fantastic, splendid job. You even did make it to this top four. But that last driver is the one who will drive my daughter." The third chauffeur stands up. "Why? I was the closest. I did it under pressure. He was so close to the wall because that's my daughter in the car and I don't want you to take any chances. That's my daughter in the car. I don't want you taking chances. So why do we take chances with sin? Why do we get so close to the edge instead of clinging to the rock of Christ? Why?" James here says, to get rid of, to stay unstained. It doesn't mean how close can you get to that pot of spaghetti with all the noodles and all the sauce and get your white shirt stained. No, how far can you get from it? How many things can you put in your way to keep yourself unspotted? It seems like common sense. We are to keep ourselves unstained from this world, not as close to sin as we can get. So if we are to live godly and Christ-like lives in this world with others, with ourselves, and with the church body here together, we must be first and foremost in Christ, and we must be Spirit-led. So I implore all of you here today to rest in Christ, cast off sin by the power of the Spirit, and to be led by the Spirit, so His fruits will resonate throughout your life for time to come.